Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your Son. Let now your written word be spoken and heard by each of us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we may not refuse your word or ignore your voice. May we all together be taught by you through your powerful word. Bring our every thought captive to obeying Christ, Christ who is King of all. Let it be that we love you and worship you in spirit and in truth to the glory of your holy name. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can flip open to Revelation 21. It's our text this morning. I know it's also on the front of your bulletin, but the verses aren't numbered on the front, so it might be hard to follow along as I refer to it throughout the sermon, but if you don't have a Bible, you can read along with us at the beginning, just looking at the front of your bulletin. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, and then 22 through 27. Oh, you stand for the reading of God's word. It's good. Great. I see that now. There's an asterisk in my bulletin. Revelation 21, 1 through 8 and 22 through 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, although my love for sports has somewhat dwindled over the years, I still really love sports. And just to give you a little glimpse of this, as a kid, I used to get grounded from reading the sports page when I would forget my homework. That's what finally got to me. This is serious. I got to bring my homework home from school. And I used to have these VHS tapes. Remember VHS tapes? See, I'm old enough to remember VHS tapes. I had these VHS tapes of one was called Fantastic Finales. And it just had all these really great comebacks from mostly from the 80s. Things like when California and Stanford played and the band was on the field. And if you remember that, and California scored last play of the game with the band on the field. It was crazy. Or Kurt Gibson coming off the bench did a home run for the Dodgers in the World Series. And actually, just a couple years ago, in my own lifetime, got to witness the greatest sports comeback in Super Bowl history. when the Falcons and the Patriots played. And the Patriots defeated the Falcons 34-28 in overtime. If you watched the game or you remember, I'm sorry if there's any Atlanta Falcons fans in here, and that's a fresh, I've reopened a wound. But I want you to imagine with me just for a moment, imagine if you didn't watch the game live on TV, but you recorded it or TiVo'd it, and then you watched the game a week later, but you already knew the final score. You already knew that the Patriots won, but you watched it again. You would watch it differently than if you would have watched it in the present. You would be shocked at how things kind of happened along the way. When the Falcons were up 21-3 at halftime, you'd think, how are the Patriots going to do this? And then the Falcons score another touchdown to make it 28-3 in the third quarter. You might start second-guessing yourself. Did I really see the score right? Are the Patriots really going to win? But you assure yourself, no, I saw the parade of them going through Boston, and everyone's talking about Tom Brady, and so I know the final score. And so then as you watch the Patriots get on a roll, things start to change, and you see them win. And even though you had your doubts or questions along the way, you knew the final score. And so, brothers and sisters, maybe today you feel like the score is 28-3 in your own life. You're down, and it seems impossible that you could end up on the winning side. Maybe even this week, the joy of Christmas wasn't enough to overcome the pain of this year or this month or the sadness in your life. But I want to remind you that if you're in Christ, you know the final score. May not know exactly how God's going to do it all or how to make sense of it right now, but we know that God will accomplish his purposes and make all things new. And that's where we're going today in our passage this morning. And so this passage in Revelation 21, we get a sneak peek at the end of the story, the end of the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the world. And so we're going to look at three things from Revelation 21. We're going to look at the what, we're going to look at the who, and we're going to look at the so what. So the what, the who, and the so what. So first of all, the what, I want us just to see, what is this image? What is this vision that's put before us in Revelation 21? What's going on here as we get a look at heaven? Well, the way that heaven is described here might surprise you, because many people and even many Christians believe that heaven will be this place our spirits go when we die, and we'll stay there and we'll be happy, maybe floating in clouds. It's very ethereal, but very serene, and we're very spiritual and we're happy, but that's kind of it. That's the idea that many people have. But that's not what the picture here in Revelation 21 is. The Bible does tell us when we die, our souls will go to be with the Lord Jesus, that we're in the presence of our Savior, but that's not the end. See, the final picture here from Revelation 21 is not of us escaping this world and going up to heaven, but it's of heaven coming down to earth. Look at verse 2 in Revelation 21, where it says, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in Revelation 21, it gives us this picture of the world that God intended, as even we sang, this is my Father's world, and everything it's meant to be will come to its fullness and to fruition. And this is extremely different than every other religion in the world. See, other religions tell us that we can escape this prison of our bodies or the shackles of the material world. But the Christian faith doesn't say that our world is done away with, but that it's renewed, it's restored. This is the historic Orthodox Christian understanding, as St. Augustine, even in the 5th century, in his monumental work, The City of God, he said, "It is by a transformation of the physical universe, not by its annihilation, that this world will pass away." Look also at verse 5 with me, where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." "I am making all things new" is very different than "I am making all new things." "I am making all things new" is different than "I am making all new things." And so another important part of the what in this final picture is to see that this place that God is going to have for his people is a place of ultimate security. In verse 1, where it says that the sea is no more, that might sound a little strange, but the sea in the ancient world was a place of chaos and turmoil. And so the image here is not that in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be any beaches. I don't think. I hope not. But that the idea is that everything that would threaten you, everything that would threaten your peace and security, it won't just be kept at bay, but it will be no more. Have you ever been on the ocean in a boat so far away that you can't see the shore anymore and then gotten caught in a storm? I know people love the lake in Texas. There's a lot of nice lakes. It's a great weekend away. I'm talking about the ocean, okay? Have you seen the Planet Earth episode about the deep ocean where there's octopuses with glowing tentacles and sharks and creatures that look like sand, but then they actually eat you? That's the ocean, and it's deep and massive. And when you're out there at times, it's a little unnerving. I can think of this time, my wife and her side of the family, we go on vacation to Florida every year. And last year, we went on the sailboat. It was a decent-sized sailboat. It could hold about 25 people. And we get out there, and it starts to rain, and the wind starts to pick up, and you can just feel on board the anxiety level going up and up and up. Because when you're out there, you're on a boat, but the boat is nothing. It is nothing compared to the ocean. As far as I'm concerned, the ocean is still a place of chaos and turmoil and a little scary. And things can just change so quickly from being fun and serene to being terrifying. And that is how our life is in this world, isn't it? Everything's good, everything's great, and then the weather changes and a storm comes, you can't see the shore, and you're stuck. And at least for me, thinking about suffering, when it comes to suffering, the thing I hate the most is that I know I'll be back. Like there'll be another phone call I'm not expecting, or another trip to the hospital I don't want to go on, whether it's for me or for someone I love. There's always something out there threatening to take it all away. And it's as if we experience all these small moments of death, or sometimes these massive, soul-crushing, agonizing losses, and it feels like it's all just leading up to our own moment of death until the final hour comes upon us. And it seems, as we look at the world at times, it just seems that death will not die. But friends, the Christian story, the story of the Bible, tells us something different. It tells us that death actually has been put to death in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is said in the scriptures to be the firstborn among the dead, and the first fruits is how he's referred to. And the first fruits, those were just the first kind of crops harvested in anticipation of this fuller harvest that was still to come. The first fruits, they were just the beginning. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it's just the beginning. Not only as the firstborn among the dead, that we too will be raised from the dead, but he is the firstborn of all creation. That creation itself, as we said, will be renewed, restored in some way, and the sea, the chaos, will be no more. Nothing will be able to threaten your happiness or security. Nothing will be able to topple you over and make you sink. And in verse 25 of chapter 21 of Revelation, it says that the gates are never closed. It's like saying the doors are always unlocked in this new city because there's nothing that could come in to hurt you. There's nothing that could come in to harm you. And instead of this world of death upon death, it will be life upon life and joy upon joy forever. Another thing we see in this vision of the what, of what is happening, is at the beginning of our passage in chapter 21 is this image of the tabernacle. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're still getting familiar with the storyline, the tabernacle was the ancient dwelling place of God. It was like a traveling temple before the Jews built an actual temple. And as I already mentioned, this picture we see is not of God pulling us out of the world, but of heaven coming down. And look at verse 3, where it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That word dwelling place, you might have a tiny little footnote in your Bible. It's okay if you don't. But if you do, that tiny little footnote, it reminds you that that word in the Greek is literally the word tabernacle. That God tabernacles among us. Just like the first tabernacle in Exodus, and just like what we celebrated with Christmas 5 days ago, right? In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where John's gospel tells us that Jesus, the Word, became flesh. And in John 1, he says he tabernacled. That's John 1:14. He tabernacled among us, the same word. Emmanuel, God with us. And in Revelation, God will come to tabernacle with us. And the next time he does that, it will be forever. There will be no temple or tabernacle, as the latter half tells us in verses 22 through 27. There is no temple, there is no tabernacle, because the presence of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and every space is sacred space in the new heavens and the new earth. See, it's the presence of God that makes the end so glorious. It's what we're really waiting for. So that's what, that is the what that's coming. But now what about who? Besides God, who is there in Revelation 21? Well, it tells us, John tells us, that the nations are there. In Revelation 5 and 7, we see those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be worshiping God. And in verses 24 through 26 of our chapter, it says that the nations walk by the light of God's glory. And the kings of the earth bring their glory. They bring the glory and honor of the nations into this city, this new Jerusalem. And so what we see is the great commission from Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, has been fulfilled. And actually, it goes even further back than that. It's the covenant promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know from Galatians 3, that seed is Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation, we see that covenant promise to Abraham finally, fully realized. All the nations of the earth are blessed through Jesus Christ. And something I want to highlight here in noticing the nations, in noticing in this vision that there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it means that the distinction and diversity of people is retained in some way. But it glorifies God that all the nations and all these people are represented. It glorifies God in a way that's better than if that distinction was completely eliminated. God is not colorblind and never will be. There will be a mosaic of nations. It's not a flattening out, but it's a harmony of all the nations of the earth that brings glory to God. We even sang this and joy to the world just this morning, that he, Jesus, makes the nations prove, the nations will display the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. But notice also, in thinking of who's there, when we see who's there, we also see in our passage who is not there. Look at verse 27. It says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And look back at verse 8, where it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." See, for some people, all those sad moments I mentioned earlier, all those moments of death and disappointment, those are actually just a foretaste of an eternal second death. They will experience death upon death and heartache upon heartache. It's hell. Do these descriptions in verse 8 and 27, of these kinds of people, do they sound like you? Don't be so quick to say no. Have you ever lied? Ever been an idolater? Ever put something before God as most important in your life? Of course you have. Of course I have. So who gets to go in to this city if these are the ones who have to stay out? Well, you might think, okay, it's not the liars and murderers and immoral people who get to go in. It must be the people who are the opposite of those things. It must be the good people, the kind people, the nice people, the people who did everything they could for the world and for their neighbor. But notice that's not what Revelation 21 says. Kids, I know the kids are in here this morning. So kids, this is the most important part of the sermon. Heaven and hell, heaven is not where the good people are and hell is where the bad people are. That's not true. Because what's the problem? Scripture tells us the problem, as we just kind of acknowledged together, or at least I did, that there's no one righteous, not even one. So what is God's requirement to get to go into this city? What does it take? Do you see what it is in Revelation 21? God's requirement is that you are thirsty and that you are penniless. God's requirement is that you come with nothing. Look at verse 6. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And this verse, just like a lot of Revelation, this is like a clown car of Old Testament references. It's jam-packed with all these allusions and promises, like from Isaiah 55:1, where it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Do you know what John tells us in his gospel about what Jesus said on the cross? We said a couple of things, but one of the things Jesus said on the cross is this: "I thirst." And John says that the soldiers gave Jesus a sponge full of sour wine, and they gave it to him on a hyssop branch. What a strange detail to include, right? But a good Jew would know that the hyssop branch is part of the Passover celebration. That in Exodus 12, at the Passover, when they killed the Passover lamb, they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on a hyssop branch. And they put the blood on the doorpost for God's judgment to pass over his people and mark that a clean, spotless lamb died in their place. And Jesus Christ on the cross, when he said, "I thirst," he didn't just taste sour wine. He drank the full cup of the judgment and wrath of God on himself so that God would pass over us, and we would see that Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he died in our place so that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we get to enter into this new city. See, you have to be thirsty. You have to be broke. You have to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's only those who are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 27, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And they come, they follow the Lamb into the new heavens and new earth. And we come into this city without payment because Jesus has made the payment for us. Which leads me to our third point. So what? So what? What does all this mean for today, for the present? I think that's a pretty normal question. Honestly, there was a time in my life about 8 years ago, I worked at the as a valet at the Galleria, and I had a coworker. We had kind of become friends, and I was trying to explain to him things about Christianity and telling him about the Bible and eternal life as best as I could. And he told me, David, that sounds great and all, but I kind of want to enjoy my life now. And I think that's a pretty common thought process, honestly, in our world today. But I hope that you can see how with this vision of what is to come, how what you believe about the end changes how you live today. In fact, the way you live now is always, always determined by what you think is coming in the future. Whether you're a Christian or not, what you think will happen tomorrow or next year always determines what you do today. Did you realize that? There's a great analogy that Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, he uses this analogy to drive this point home. I think it's pretty good. It goes like this. Imagine two men are put into a nasty, dingy room, okay? Separate rooms, but the same room, okay? And they're in this room, and they have this really, like, menial task that they have to do, like separating pebbles from beans. I've had to do that before. That's why I thought of this. You have a huge, you know, 20-pound bag, and you have to take out the beans and split the pebbles from the beans. Anyways, you have to do that for 10 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a year. The first guy is told, at the end of the year, you will make $20,000. Other guys told at the end of the year, you will make $20 million. The first guy, he hates his life. He hates it so much. He's complaining. He doesn't want to wake up. He's checking his clock. Has the 10 hours gone by today? Okay, it's been 10 minutes. You know, terrible. The other guy, what is he doing? He's having the time of his life separating beans from rocks, thinking, this is the easiest $20 million I'm ever going to make. What's different? Nothing is different about their circumstances. Same room, same everything, same task, everything. It's what they believe is coming to them at the end that changes how they live today. And so remember, Christian, you know the final score. And when you know the final score, it allows you to persevere and to hope and to have a peace that cannot be taken from you. The true story you are a part of is bigger than your own personal life story. Listen again to Augustine from the City of God, where he says this. He says, can anyone deny that this future life is the supremely blessed life? Or that the present life on earth, however full it may be, of the greatest possible blessings of soul and body and of external circumstances, is in comparison most miserable. If anyone accepts the present life in such a way that he uses it with the end in view of that other future life, and he sets his heart on it and hopes with all his might and with all his confidence, such a man may without absurdity be called happy even now. though rather by future hope than present reality. Present reality without that hope is, to be sure, a false happiness. In fact, an utter misery. And it gets even better. Because this vision of what is to come, it doesn't make us just sit around and wait, simply wishing for this day to get here. Here's what I mean. Not only does knowing the final score help you internally persevere, and it doesn't just only give us a living hope, it makes us earthly good today and helps you live deeply in the present. That old adage, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, that might be true if what we believed is that God was taking us to some kind of ethereal existence one day. If the Christian story was, believe in Jesus and one day your soul gets to go to be in heaven, I think my friend from the Galleria would have a decent point. But if heaven and earth come together one day, then this world matters. Our lives, our bodies matter. Or if I may, matter matters to God. If one day the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, if creation itself is waiting on its tiptoes, looking forward to the day that God will make all things new and give the children of God the redemption of their bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, then what we do today in the here and now is we testify and point to and witness to, give a preview, both in word and deed, of this future hope that is a sure reality. The inevitable end for the Christian is not death, but that one day his body and this whole creation will be resurrected just like Jesus and be fully healed. So we live today not just delaying the inevitable, but anticipating the inevitable. The good things done on earth in the here and now are reminders of the ultimate day God is taking us to, which also means we can truly lament and groan in protest of what's broken and wrong, because this is not how things are supposed to be, and it's not how they always will be. So we fight injustice in our city. We fight illness in people's bodies. You break an arm, you get it fixed. And when it gets fixed, it reminds you, my whole body will be fixed one day. It's not just delaying the inevitable. We fight the evil and sin in our own lives. And we do what we can to make things better as a testimony to how things will be. And you know what it means for our daily lives also? It means that Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of everything. Not just the inner places of your heart, not just during quiet times, but he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. This church is called Christ the King on purpose, right? To remind us that Christ is Lord and King of all. The entirety of our lives, the entirety of human existence matters to God. Everything. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. And one of the deepest ways I think we can anticipate the inevitable and live as a part of this story is how we think about missions. If it's true that Jesus has purchased with his blood those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, then we should interact with and love people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we can have confidence that as we engage with the nations, knowing that America is not the epicenter of God's plans, listen, that, if you read through Revelation, you see this imagery of the beast. That is what the beastly empire looks like. It's to think that your nation, whatever the nation is, that your nation is the epicenter of human existence. And that if your country goes down, then God's plans are ruined. That is the beastly empire. But if you're just a part of God's kingdom, if you're just one of the nations, then we can have confidence that God is at work. God is drawing people to himself. God is sovereign and the author of history, and he will bring people from all nations, including ours, to himself. And so we can draw near to other nations and to other people in faith and love them and tell them this good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We share the gospel with them. And as Paul says in Thessalonians, we share not only the gospel, but our very lives. And in DFW, you don't have to go very far to do that. Our city is changing. It's already changed a lot. That's why Robbie Mills in our presbytery is planning a church called New City Fellowship for refugees in Garland. That's partly why I'm at UT Dallas, the college with the most international students of any school in Texas. There's 10,000 international students at UTD from over 100 countries. That's why Chris Morrison is at SMU with RUF International. Those are just a few examples. I don't know what it looks like exactly in DeSoto and Duncanville and Waxahachie and Arlington. But there are opportunities where God is bringing the nations here to us. And this is not just the mission of select individuals. This isn't just a job for me and Chris and Robbie. This is what God has called his church to. This is what God is doing in the world. And if the story we're a part of leads to this unified humanity, the church can have a foretaste and witness to that now in the present. The church can demonstrate that unity, that the unity of humanity is only accomplished one way. It's not by politics. It's not with education. It's not with a plurality of religions. No, it's by the blood of the Lamb. My dear professor at Redeemer Seminary, Adrian Smith, reflecting on the book of Revelation, he said this. He said, if our churches can live out of this post-tribal narrative, it could be our best apologetic to a cynical postmodern world. Just think of all the ways we're divided in our country. Think of how angry everybody is. It just seems like everyone's angry all the time with each other. And imagine if what we said is what we will live by, what will bind us together is the cross of Jesus Christ more than anything else. And we understand that our identity, both individually and also corporately, our primary citizenship is that of belonging to the kingdom of God. And I belong to an international community first by the blood of Jesus. There's one more thing, and we're closing. This is one more thing that I want you to know that's really, really important. Because the things we've kind of gone over in Revelation, they should remind us of something when we fail, as we know we will, as we so often do. Because if we're honest, it seems like we can never get this right. Whether it's mistakes we keep making, or sin in our lives, or even the things in the body where as soon as a loved one is healed, another person in our church gets a diagnosis of cancer. Or as soon as one war stops, genocide runs rampant somewhere else. We see creeping nationalism in our hearts or creeping self-righteousness and prejudice. We try to put it away and it seems to come back when we don't want it to. And this passage in Revelation reminds us of something I don't want you to miss. It reminds us that the future does not depend ultimately on us, but on God. Look at verse 2 one more time. It says that this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared by God. And in verse 5, he says, I am making all things new. So we don't eventually do enough good things to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. No, we can't. But that's what frees us to be earthly good today, because God isn't asking us to do that. He's not asking us to bring it about. He's asking us to testify, to point to witness to him, and that this is coming. That one day the Lord's Prayer will come to fruition. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven forever. Please pray with me as we close.